We are in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we're going through this book line by line, verse by verse, and we are now midway through the book of Revelation. And we've come to the climactic moment where the seventh angel sounds the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet sets in motion God's triumph over the usurping power, the rulers of this world, this age, Satan, the false prophet, the beast, and all those who stubbornly refuse after God's overtures of love and mercy through the gospel. They stubbornly refuse God's call to repent of their rebellion. And so the trumpets, as we've heard, they announce something. And this is the beginning of the transference of the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And this whole seventh trumpet is part of this culmination. I put a little chart up here. So we see that there's seven seals, and then as the seventh seal is open, the seal speaking of judgments coming upon those that dwell on the earth. That phrase is used 10 times in the book of Revelation, referring to those who have no place in their heart's affections for the things of God, for heaven, but they dwell on the earth. So we see the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets, and then we have the seventh trumpet unleashes the seven bowls. Each one of these are judgments, but as we've seen, the seals were more of the general judgments. Then we have the trumpets, which are warnings, and then we have the bowls, which are the final judgments. It's just an outpouring of God's wrath against sin. So, as we've mentioned, there are interludes between the sixth and the seventh seal. That's chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. And then there's an interval between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, and we'll see another interval between the sixth and the seventh bowl. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And so each one of these trumpets announce a judgment upon those that dwell upon the earth. And the first four trumpets, if you recall, they brought judgments indirectly upon the human race. And so these were events that took place in the natural world that affected mankind indirectly. But the final three trumpets involve God giving permission to the evil one to have an unleashing of demonic powers. The powers of the occult are let loose at the end. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. And those three woes speak of the final three trumpets because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So the three final woes were the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet. The fifth trumpet affected human beings directly, and human beings were tormented by demonic hordes that were let loose. The sixth trumpet is again more demonic powers loosened, an army of 200 million demons that had been bound at the river Euphrates who bring death. And remember, the first unleashing brought torment, but people wanted to die and couldn't die. And now we see, finally, we see this judgment in the sixth trumpet that actually does bring death. So it sounds pretty dismal as we started off, but when you understand this in the context, you can see how in heaven there is great anticipation that the end has come, that God is who He says He is. He is holy, righteous, and just. There's no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is an understanding that people do not get in their head, that Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God Almighty. He is holy, He is righteous, He is just. He is merciful. He is meek. He is mild. He's all of these things. He's the perfect, multifaceted character of God. He is divine. And so let's look now at Revelation chapter 11, where we left off, and we'll see why there is such anticipation and excitement in heaven about the unleashing of these final judgments that will bring in the kingdom rule of God, the final triumph of our holy God over the power of the usurper. Father, we pray that you will bless this message to our hearts. Lord, that you would help me proclaim it and rightly divide the word as would be pleasing to you, and you would give us ears to hear. May we be fortified in our faith and encouraged. May we be corrected where we need correction. May we be humbled where we need to be humbled. So speak to us, Lord, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning with verse 14 of Revelation chapter 11. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The third woe referring to the seventh trumpet. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Have you noticed here that there's a difference in this title? In the past, we've had in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. So we see that in Revelation 1:8, in Revelation 4:8, in the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and are full of eyes around them and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. But here, there's no reference to his coming because he's come. It's as good as done, as we will see. This is announcing the arrival of the King and his kingdom. For you have taken your great power and have reigned. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So the seventh seal inaugurated the final half of the tribulation period. And now the seventh trumpet is this monumental movement that brings the reality, the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Have you prayed that prayer? We pray that prayer. And, you know, we do have a foretaste of the kingdom in our fellowship together. We have a taste of the powers of the age to come. But let me tell you this. This is not the kingdom. This is not heaven, what we're experiencing right now. The best is yet to be. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we're praying for the real thing. And when the real thing comes, there is going to be no usurping power. There's not going to be any demonic smokescreen over the glory of Jesus. It's going to be a reign without the interference of sin and death. It is going to be a triumphant, real kingdom. You know, we've also had a foretaste of this in Revelation chapter 10, do you remember when that great angel appeared in verse 6 and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. What is that saying? That's saying that when Christ comes, we're going to see the reality, all the types in the Old Testament. Everything that we've been learning as you've been reading through the Bible in the year, this year, 2019, and you've been exposed to all the typology, and you've seen the temple and the tabernacle, the items of furniture, all speaking of the glory of Christ and his finished work of redemption. You see that all these types are now plainly revealed. We're seeing the fulfillment of every prophetic promise in the Bible, every mention of the kingdom. And we're going to go back and we're going to see how the kingdom is mentioned in the book of Genesis and it's mentioned in the book of Exodus. It's something that God had intended from the beginning. God intended to send his son from the beginning. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So we're seeing the mystery of God. That which was hidden in the Old Testament is now being revealed with the glorious arrival of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. As it was preached to his servants, through his servants, the prophets, to and through the servants of the prophets, we see the mystery of God being revealed in the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It's a culmination. You know, for those who are with us for the first time, the number seven features so often in the Bible, and certainly the book of Revelation is no exception. So we're talking about seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. What does the number seven mean? It speaks of completion. It speaks of satisfaction, perfectly sufficient. It's a symbol of perfection, a symbol of rest. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, after the creation of the world, the Lord rested on the seventh day. By the seventh day, God completed his work by which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So we see the work of creation being such that God could rest in its perfection. It's just like an artist when he's finally finished the painting and he says, "This is it. I'm ready to take it now to the gallery." And he signs his name off. He's resting in it. It's a done thing. It's something he's satisfied. There's no more going back to the canvas and saying, "Oh, it needs a little touch up here, needs a little touch up there." No, it's the way it should be. And so in the book of Genesis, in the creation, we see it's the way it should be, and he rests. But then sin came into the world, and then God rolled up his sleeves, as it were, and he got involved in the work of redemption. And then Jesus shows up and he says, "My Father's been working, and I've been working, and I'm going to work until the work is done." And then he lives the life that we should have lived under the law of God, satisfying every demand of God's judgment on our behalf as our substitute. And then he dies on the cross, taking the penalty that the law says our sins deserve, as our substitute on the cross. And on the cross, what does he shout? "Tetelestai, it is finished, it is done, it is paid in full." Amen. Completion. The redemptive work is complete. And guess what? The Father can rest in it. It's perfect. You don't add anything to it. You don't take anything away from it. You can't contribute to it. You can't make yourself more righteous than what the finished work of Christ has made you, if you believe. That is the truth, the gospel truth. So the word seven means enough. It means sufficient. It means completion. And so we see in the book of Genesis, the book of seven, the number seven over and over again. We see that Jacob labored 7 years of service to win his bride. In Joseph's dream, you remember there's Pharaoh's seven fat oxen and seven lean ones. In the book of Exodus, there's the tabernacle, and you see the candlestick, and you see the seven branches of the golden candlestick. In the book of Exodus, we see, in Leviticus, in the 14th chapter, you see the seven feasts of Israel. In the book of Revelation, we see 777. Jesus said, I am, seven times, the great I am. It's perfect. So it features strongly here. And in the Hebrew culture, I just learned this, that they would often swear an oath. They called a Shvua, coming from the Sheva, as though to say, by this holy number seven, I swear. So they would swear by the number seven, as speaking of the perfection of God. So we see in the book of Revelation, the seventh angel is sounding the seventh trumpet, announcing the completion of all that was prophesied in the Bible, all those prophetic threads that have been woven from Genesis onward are now coming to their full destination. And so you can understand why there's excitement in heaven. What is the purpose of the sounding of the trumpet? We've spoken about trumpets announcing the arrival of the king, trumpets calling men to arms in battle. We see how the trumpets call for repentance. And in this particular context, we see this seventh trumpet as being the third woe, and it's a final warning, because God is giving people their last opportunity to repent. There will be no conversions at Armageddon. It's too late. We're going to see the depth of human depravity at Armageddon, because the armies there will think that they can take on the living God. They're actually going to attack Christ when he returns. And that will be ended very quickly, mind you. So there's a final warning here. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So people are to be alert. This is the last call, because it's the final judgments. And we're going to see the bowls. And once the bowl is poured out, it's not no longer a warning. It's the final judgments. Now, the actual events that take place when the trumpet is sounded, they don't start until chapter 15, verse 1. If you turn to chapter 15, that's where we pick up the story as far as in the sequence of events. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is what? Finished. It's finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Now, that's a little hint. Now, by the way, in the future here, they're singing a song that was written in the past, right? If you've been reading through the book of Exodus and you get to the 15th chapter of Exodus, this is the song of Moses. But in the song of Moses, there is prophecy. And it's a relevant song. It's not like the songs today where you've got the songs of the 60s and the songs of the 70s, songs of the 80s, and you have your Sirius XM channel for your favorite decade of music. In heaven, they're not going back to the 60s or the 70s or the 80s. They're going right back to the song of Moses. They're going to the songs that are prophetic, that are true. In heaven, they're singing true lyrics, and they're singing Moses' song. We'll learn a little more about that. That has to do with the judgment. Sometimes we even sing that, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. It's the overturning of the enemy that's spoken of in the song of Moses. The Lord's my God. We'll get to that a little bit later. So we see the purpose is to announce the return of the king, the final warning, and the final judgment. And now the praise in verse 15. What are they praising the Lord for? They're praising the Lord for the arrival of the kingdom. And we see in verse 15, going back to chapter 11, Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become. Actually, in the Greek, that's a very interesting construction. It's a proleptic aorist. It probably more accurately would be translated, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the throne, on their thrones, fell before God on their faces and worshiped God. So we see that the 24 elders, speaking of those who are redeemed, the people of God redeemed, the Old and New Testament saints. So these people are now off their thrones and falling prostrate before the Lord, worshiping. And what do they say? Saying, we give you thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. There's another Greek construction. That's called the ingressive aorist participle. It's, you have begun to reign. I'll explain it a little bit more here. It's the already and not yet tense. We don't have this in the English language. Something that's already and not yet at the same time. And that's because in the Greek language, you have linear tenses. These are expressing ongoing actions, linear verbs. And then you have punctiliar verbs that are just a point in time. But then you have, and those are called aorists, the aorists. But then you have different kinds of aorists. And this, if you can imagine history being a parade, a timeline, and there's the beginning of the parade over here, and then the end of the parade over there. And the aorist basically takes you out of the parade of time into a helicopter. And you're a helicopter, and you can see the entire parade, the beginning to the ending. It's very significant when you're talking about God, who can declare the end from the beginning from the end. You know, he knows every side and every aspect of history, and he is sovereign over all of time. And so we see that from God's perspective, that there is a focus. And so the particular aorist tense focuses on, if it's focusing on the beginning of the parade, or the beginning was over here, right? The beginning of the parade, that would be the ingressive aorist. And then you have the end of the parade, that would be the consummative aorist. But then you have this already not yet tense called the proleptic aorist, which is really a prophetic term. They're saying, I've seen it, it has not yet happened, but it's as good as done. Isn't that an interesting thing? So it's as good as done. So we have the announcement. The kingdom of this world is become, proleptic aorist tense, the kingdom of our God, our Lord, and of his Christ. And he will reign forever. And yet, Jesus doesn't return until Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And the kingdom of the millennium doesn't start until chapter 20. And then there is the, after the millennial reign, there is the white throne judgment. And after the white throne judgment, there is the eternal kingdom. And so there's a progression that has to take place in the parade of time. But from God's point of view, it's as good as done. That's what it's all about. And from heaven's perspective, they see it that way. So they're very excited because they're seeing all the strands of prophetic promises of God's righteous judgment of sin. As we said, sin is either judged in one place. Either it's judged in the body of Christ on the cross, who dies as our substitute, or human bodies will take the penalty themselves in judgment. And that's why we have human beings going to the place that was prepared for Satan and his angels, a place of torment called hell. So we see that this particular tense emphasizes the certainty of the action as if it's already done. Now, when we read through the book of Revelation, we see how there is emphasis on everything being done. We can pick it up in various places where he says, it's done. It's done, the 16th chapter. But we'll get to that. I'm getting ahead of myself here. The second thing I want you to see about the wording here is that it's the singular kingdom. The King James Version talks about the kingdoms of this world, and we're kind of familiar with that because Handel's Messiah has that chorus, the kingdoms of this world, and it's speaking of plural. But in the original language, it's not plural. It's one kingdom, and there are two reasons in particular why it's in the singular. Because even though there are many governments in this world, we know that the whole world, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, lies in the lap of the evil one. We know that Satan is the god of this world, meaning this present world system. The present world system in 2 Corinthians 4:4 is under the dominion of the evil one, under the sway of the evil one. And when John writes in his epistle that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, 1 John 5:19, the picture in the Greek is that the whole world is asleep in the lap of the evil one. And isn't that a picture of our world system today? The people are captured by the usurped authority and they don't recognize it. They're asleep. But there's another reason why the singular is used. Not just because we know that Satan is the ruler of this world, as Jesus said in John 12:31 and John 14:30 and John 16:11, the ruler of this world comes and has nothing in me. Jesus says, I'm not part of his domain. But there will be a one world government when Christ returns. There's such globalization. There'll be a unity and a mindset in people's hatred towards the God of the Bible. Now that's quite, you know, we can see that there are certainly movements today that are going in that direction. But the Bible tells us that the Antichrist will be the one leader. There'll be one world currency. And that there'll be a unity in hatred towards God. We'll learn more about that in the coming chapters. So there's one kingdom. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God, our Lord, and of his Christ. But I want us also to see that this kingdom is a literal kingdom, because there are many people today who read through the Bible and they spiritualize. They spiritualize away the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rose in a body. He rose triumphing over death. But there are people who just sort of make a little allegory of it. And we'll be coming up soon to the resurrection day, where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And a lot of people just sort of liken it to springtime and sort of a rebirth of the earth in very, very general, broad terms. And there are people who think about the kingdom in that way. They deny a literal millennium. But when we get to the Bible and we study the Bible, we'll see that there is a literal application. And it must be a literal. And let's go back to chapter 15. I left you there a little while earlier. When we sound the seventh, we hear the seventh angel sound the seventh trumpet. They are singing in heaven the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. And in that particular song, we read of the King of the Nations in verse 3. Verse 4 says, who will not fear? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? And the answer is no one. For you alone are holy. for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So this doesn't refer to a progressive Christianization of the culture. And I hear many people say that, oh, you know, we're just going to have the gospel preached and everybody will become Christianized. No, we're talking about a literal rule of the Son of God on the earth. And let's go back now to the original song. Let's go right back to the book of Exodus, the 15th chapter. After all, this is the hit song in eternity. You might as well learn the lyrics. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. And we see there's a greater Pharaoh, the ruler of this age, who is going to be overthrown. And the choices of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellency, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling gripped them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So we see this literal kingdom that is prophesied in Exodus chapter 15. And it's not just here, but throughout the scriptures we read of the return of Christ and his reigning as King of the nations. I don't think that sounds very abstract. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. We have this quote on the United Nations wall in New York City, but it's interesting that they leave out the subject of the sentence, which is so typical of this humanistic age. So we turn to Isaiah chapter 2, where we read about the kingdom. Beginning with verse 2, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from where? Jerusalem. Do you think God has scrapped that program? I don't think so. And he will judge between the nations. And this is the subject of the sentence that the United Nations have left out. They have half the sentence there. He will judge, he, speaking of the Lord Christ, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And then, of course, this is what the United Nations wall has written on it. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Do you think the United Nations are going to do that? No. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Oh, hallelujah. So that's just one example of many of the literal predictions. Let's turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure how long?
Forever.
Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So the issue is settled. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and his reign will be uninterrupted. It will not be superseded by another king. It's eternal. And the kingdom of God, by the way, John and the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul speak about the kingdom, and Paul speaks about the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God as if they're two different kingdoms. It's one kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus is an eternal kingdom. The kingdom of the Father is an eternal kingdom. So don't think like the kingdom of Jesus is only going to last for a while and then there's going to be the kingdom of the Father. It's, we have one God, three persons, one Trinity, Holy Trinity. They're not dividable. It's another reason why the Jews consider seven a holy number is that you can't divide them by another number when you use whole digits. Seven is a perfect number. And so we see that God is perfect. He's indivisible. And so there is the kingdom of the Father and the kingdom of the Son and the kingdom of the Holy Spirit. And there is a recognition of the Father and a glorification of the Father, but it becomes nothing less than the kingdom of our Christ, the Lord. And in this case, in verse 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. Got it? Together. The Lord there referring to the Father and the Spirit and the Christ. So this is what we have, a literal kingdom reign. Jesus is King of the nations in Revelation 15, 3 and 4. All the nations will come and worship before you. That doesn't speak of something abstract. It's predicted in the Song of Moses. It's predicted throughout the prophets. A literal kingdom reign. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And then we have the prophecy from Daniel. And may I add this, that this is the kingdom that the church is praying for and has prayed for. When Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think as Christians, sometimes we just settle for two less. We settle for less. God has got something much greater in mind than simply you having pleasant, agreeable neighbors. When the kingdom comes out, you say, oh, there's a change of attitude. God's answered my prayer, and, you know, their dog doesn't bark anymore. Oh, the kingdom has come. No, that's not the kingdom coming. That is a wonderful foretaste of kingdom, maybe, and the fact that you've got some peace in your neighborhood. But we're talking about a real kingdom. Now, what about Luke 22, verse 28? Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That sounds pretty real. We're going to be breaking bread this morning. And remember Jesus in the upper room. He says, I will not drink this again with you until I drink it with you in my what? Father's kingdom. So there's this kingdom aspect that's in view all the time. So there's praise in heaven for the arrival of the kingdom. And secondly, there's praise for the arrival of the judgments. In verse 18, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. So first there's the wrath of the nations. And this features in that psalm that's repeated so often in the Bible, Psalm 2. I'd like you to turn there. Let's go. We're doing a real Bible study this morning. Psalm 2. Let's get it through your eye gate as well as your ear gate. Psalm 2. Remember when we studied the book of Acts, this psalm was repeated as the church underwent persecution. Now, we see the fulfillment of Psalm 2 in this tribulation period. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What's the anointed? It's Christ. Christ. Saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So this is the deception of the nations in the end. They are enraged by the judgments that are coming upon them. And rather than repenting, they are attacking the Lord and his Christ. The response of the Lord in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. The kingdom of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And here we have the reign of Christ predicted. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning. The trumpets have sounded, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. And we see that it is kindled in Revelation chapter 15. And the outpouring of the bowls. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we see the wrath of man against God being clearly expressed. And we see that the nations are enraged. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 13, you want to see how enraged they are? If you turn to Revelation 16, verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men, this is what I want you to see, what was their response? And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. And so this is what we see in the progressive and accelerated judgments that come upon the earth, is that there is a hardening of the heart. And with the hardening of the heart, there's greater blasphemies. Have you noticed how many blasphemies are in films today? I mean, just people's anger towards everything that happens in their life, blaming God rather than submitting to God, rather than even examining that there may be a problem in the human race and in the human heart. They will blaspheme God. Well, there's another example, too, of this depth of depravity in Revelation chapter 19 when Christ returns. If you join me in reading this in the 11th verse of chapter 19. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Doesn't that sound like Psalm 2? "And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty." As in the battle hymn of the Republic. Here's these trampled out the vintage of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled." And this is what I want you to notice. "To make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So that's how deceived the human race is at this point. The trumpets have been sounded, but not heeded. Now come the bowls of wrath. And the seventh angel sounds the seventh trumpet. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." And the Apostle Paul writes about this same event in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He talks about the Antichrist and how he's revealed, and he says this about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." So this battle's over pretty quickly, isn't it? When they make war against the Lamb of God, the Word of God, with a breath, destroys the lawless one and brings to an end his rule simply by the appearance of his coming. It's pretty powerful. So we see that the judgments have arrived, fulfilling what's prophesied in Psalm 2, the wrath of man against God clearly expressed. But we see that not is there only the wrath of man, but there's the wrath of God against sin. And the time came for the dead to be judged. And we will see in the future the judgment of the living and the dead. And we see those that are dead in their sins and their trespasses at the great white throne judgment will receive the reward of eternal separation from God. The reality of hell, the unrepentant. When it talks about the dead, it's speaking about the unrepentant that are dead already in their sin. They are to be judged. Secondly, the judgment is to reward the bondservants, the prophets. Those prophets who we just read about. Remember the two witnesses and how they were killed and they endured such hostility. And the prophets throughout the ages, those people who've been messengers of the truth, they've suffered. But we see that they are rewarded, the bondservants, the prophets. And in the case of the two witnesses, they are raised from the dead and they are ascended to the throne. And the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great. And that's very encouraging. It's not just the people who are well known, but just the people who give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. The unsung heroes are all going to be rewarded for the fact that they... And what's so amazing about this is that everything that we do as believers is all through Him. It's all Him. And yet He rewards us for doing what He's actually doing through us. When He inspires us to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. When He inspires us to treat our persecuted brothers with kindness and visit them in prison, as we'll learn about in Matthew chapter 25. Whatsoever you do to the least of these, my children, particularly those that are in the tribulation period who are suffering for their faith, that you do unto me. And so there's a reward that comes to the bondservants, the saints. Remember, the word saints is the word that's used for believers more than any other word in the New Testament. Those that are set apart in Christ Jesus, those who fear His name, the small and the great. And then thirdly, we see the judgment is for to destroy those who destroy the earth. And that's a bit ironic, isn't it? Today, there's so many people who are worried about destroying the planet. You know, they're worried about, oh, we're going to destroy the planet through plastic bottles. You know, and I'm all for cleaning up the environment, but what's so ironic is that many of the people who are so activated in saving the planet are actually destroying the planet. Because if you are acting in rebellion against God, you are part of the destruction. And this is what's made clear in this passage, to destroy those who destroy the earth. That the people who are actually going to be destroyed have been on a course of self-destruction. The way of sin is a way of self-destruction. There are many ways that seem right unto a man, but the end of those ways is what? Death. It's self-destructive. To rebel against God, to say no to the gospel, is self-destruction. It's insanity. You know, sanity is repeating the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. You know, this is the way of mankind. When you say, I'd rather do it my way, instead of understanding that there's only one way to God the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ, His Son. And we see today, and I don't know if you've read the news, but we see people making little treaties. And so we have the Pope meeting with the Muslims. And they talk about, you know, we all serve the same God. It's not true. It's not the same God. Allah is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. So you ask a Muslim, is Jesus God? They'll say, of course not. God is one. He has no son. They repeat that as a mantra from the time they're little children. God is one. He has no son. God is... Yet we know that Jesus is God. So, you know, we must be very careful as we see history moving in this direction. Believers need to be very discerning because there's going to be an apostate church. There's going to be a church that falls away from the true faith and they accept now this new packaged Chrislam. With Christianity and Islam together and one world religion, which really is self-defined. It is basically something that's pleasing to everybody for a season, but we're going to realize that the one who is uniting is a false prophet, and that the one who is leading is a beast. and will show his true colors. So as we close this particular reading in Revelation chapter 11, we want to ask ourselves the question, you know, what do we see? We have this final picture in the final verse of how things look from heaven. So we see the purpose of the trumpets. We see the praise that the trumpets brings. And now we have the perspective from heaven on the seventh trumpet being sounded. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstone. Can you see, church, why I encourage you to read through the whole Bible? Because how many times in the book of Revelation, in the New Testament, we are encountering symbols that were introduced in the Old Testament. And we have a very clear reference to the Ark of his covenant. Now, if you've been reading through the book of Exodus, you've seen how the Ark of the Covenant was a placeholder in the Old Testament understanding for Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that box in the holiest of all, which was made of shittim wood or acacia wood, incorruptible wood, covered with pure gold, which speaks of the hypostatic union between the perfect humanity of Jesus and divinity of Jesus. He is the God-man. And that box housed the tables of the covenant. It spoke about a covenant relationship that God would have with man through the tables of stone being fulfilled in this person. The box represents a person, the Christ. Jesus, in Matthew 5:17, he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. So he fulfills the law on our behalf. What else do we have inside the Ark of the Covenant? The manna from heaven. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I'm not just the one who saves you, but I'm the one who sustains you. We are sustained by the eat and drinking, aren't we? The eating and drinking. And so Christ sustains us. So we see the bread of life. What else do we see in the Ark of the Covenant? There is the rod that budded, Aaron's rod. And remember, this was an almond rod that was cut off at the root, which speaks of the crucifixion of Christ. And of course, after it was cut off, it supernaturally budded with a new life, which speaks of resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. So what's the ark called? It's called the Ark of the Covenant. He's called the Ark of his presence. It's called the Ark of the Testimony. And so we have the testimony of Christ. And so in heaven, from heaven's point of view, this is a fulfillment. God has pledged to tabernacle among his people, for his glory to be made known to his people. He has not forgotten Israel. He's not forgotten his people who've been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. And the blood was applied right to the mercy seat of the ark. You remember the mercy seat was that golden dish upon the Ark of the Covenant? And only once a year on the great day of atonement, the priest would come in, not without blood, but he would sprinkle blood. How many times did he sprinkle blood in front of the veil? Seven times, which means perfect, enough. Blood that satisfies. And the blood would be put upon that gold dish. And the cherubim, who are guardians of the Lord's holiness, just like the cherubim that were positioned outside Eden, guarding the way back, preventing man who is sinful to come into the paradise of God. Now that the cherubim see that the blood of a perfect sacrifice upon the one who has fulfilled the law perfectly, who is the bread from heaven, who is the resurrection and the life, that has so satisfied God that the way to paradise has been opened to mankind. And the cherubim can say, come on in. We can have fellowship with the living God. So we see the culmination, the Ark of his covenant appearing in his temple. And we know that in heaven, there's not going to be any literal temple. But here we have the symbols of this, because it makes sense that this represents the power of God, the presence of God, and the promises of God being fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So as we gather to break bread, I want you to ask these questions. Do I personally long for the coming of Jesus? Do you personally long for the presence of Jesus? Do you long for the day when you can say, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God, is become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Is this your heart? Have you owned Jesus as your Lord and Savior? When he comes, he will rule with a rod of iron. He isn't going to say, okay, do we have any suggestions to how we should rule in my kingdom? No, it's not going to be like that. He's ruling in righteousness. It's going to be the most benevolent dictatorship. But he will rule in righteousness, and his will be done. Do you have a heart to do his will? If you do, come to the table. Come to the table. Remember, so many of the promises about the kingdom have to do with our gathering together with Christ in the Father's kingdom. He says to his redeemed disciples, you will be seated upon the thrones and you will be eating with me in my Father's kingdom and drinking with me in my Father's kingdom.